Okay, so if you are just joining us, if you haven't been with us this fall, we are chipping away through the book of Revelation, this last book in the New Testament, this last book in the whole Bible. In the last several weeks, we've been looking at these messages, these letters that Jesus comes to John, the apostle who wrote Revelation. And Jesus is saying, hey man, like I've got some stuff I want you to write down and communicate to the churches in Asia Minor, which is like modern day Turkey for us. And so remember, John is in exile. He's an old man in his mid 80s, and he's been in exile on this Greek island called Patmos. This is in the Aegean Sea, if you know your geography. And so that's where he is. That's where he sees this vision of Jesus, the risen, glorified Jesus. And Jesus says, hey, write this stuff down. So that's where we are. So we've looked at the letters to the churches in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum. The purpose of these messages or these letters is to help these people and us, right? Because there's an ancient audience of the Bible, and there's a modern audience of the Bible. Obviously, ancient audience is who these letters were written to in that time period. And then there's us, the modern audience. And so these letters are for us as well, to help us, like, what does it look like to be a disciple of Jesus, to actually follow him, to live a countercultural life here? So this morning, Jesus has a message to the church in this city called Thyatira. And you guys, it is a doozy. Remember a few weeks ago, I asked you guys, is Jesus gentle and lowly? Or is he this glorious person that we see in the book of Revelation? In other words, is Jesus more like Mr. Rogers, tender and kind? Or is he more like Aslan, the lion from the Chronicles of Narnia, fierce and powerful? And you guys, the answer to that question is that he's both. He's both tender and kind, and he's fierce and powerful. He's tender towards sinners like us, and he's challenged, like he pushes back on us as sinners as well. He's full of grace and truth. So keep that in mind as we read this passage. Also keep in mind that what we're about to read, Jesus uses real life going on in the church in Thyatira, and he mixes in some symbolism with his language as well. Okay, so keep that in mind. So I've asked Raven Fry to read the passage. So she's coming up. Let's stand together. So Raven is reading, this is Revelation 2, verses 18 through 29.
And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith, and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the children and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken into pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord.
You may have a seat. Thank you, Raven. Okay, let's talk about the city of Thyatira. Like other cities, all these other cities that we've been looking at, Thyatira was a city that was saturated in like this Greco-Roman, like pagan worship. Thyatira was the hub of the Greek god Apollo, who apparently was the god of everything. So music, poetry, art, prophecy, truth, archery, sun, light. So they had a temple in their city dedicated to Apollo, and the people living in this city believed that the Roman emperor was the incarnation of Apollo. They also believed that the Roman emperor was the son of God. And so if you, there's actually inscriptions of that on their coins about these emperors, the Caesars. This is why Jesus begins this letter or this message to this church and this city the way that he does. So look at verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God. And so Jesus is reminding them that he is the only Son of God, and that he is God, that he is the second person of the Trinity. Thyatira was also like a commercial hub, a manufacturing town, a manufacturing city, a marketing city. They were known for their purple dye that people used in fabrics. Lydia is a woman that was mentioned in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16. Lydia's story is always compelling to me. She was one of the first people when Paul came into the city of Philippi and started preaching the gospel. Lydia was one of the first people to hear it and respond to it. And she's from this city, Thyatira. So this is what we're told in the book of Acts about Lydia. And so Luke, the writer of Acts, this is his voice. This is what he saw. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Isn't that amazing? Like, when it says she was a worshiper of God, it just means that she wasn't a Christian yet. It just means that she was open to the things of, in other words, she would have met and known first century Jewish people who were monotheistic. And so she probably had an attraction to the Jewish God. And then Paul comes along and says, actually, that Jewish God is the God, and that Jewish God is Jesus. And he preaches the gospel to her. And then I love how it just says, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. It's beautiful. So that's some background on Thyatira. The people living during this time, these Christians living in the first century in all these Greco-Roman cities would have been, you know, obviously we've talked about these already, but they faced all kinds of challenges and oppositions because of their faith in Christ. One of them would have been facing the challenge of being in these trade guilds of their cities, or we might call them labor unions. And so these were for all kinds of people in all kinds of professions: wool workers, linen workers, makers of outer garments, dyers, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, bronze smiths, shoemakers. Like, if you were going to make it financially to survive in these cities, you had to be a member of these trade guilds. Now, that would have been problematic for these first century Christians, because membership in the guild required participation in the social life of the guild, which meant that, like, business life, social life, and pagan worship all kind of merge together. And so if Jesus is your exclusive God, and there's no other, how do you live in a culture that says there are many gods? Just throw Jesus in the mix. And that's what these people were living with. Like, how do you stay loyal to God, keeping him first, not dividing your love and allegiance to other things? Last week, we talked about how some in the church in Pergamum, they had kind of gotten in bed with their culture. They were eating meat that was sacrificed to idols, and they were sleeping with people that they weren't married to. Same thing was happening in this city. As in the other messages from Jesus to these churches, he gives them encouragement, and then he gives them his pushback, okay? So his encouragement to them comes in verse 19. He says this to them, "I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first." Like, those are good qualities for a church, aren't they? Like those, you know, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. A lot of what this church looked like that. And you guys, that is what Jesus desires for his church to look like. The fruit of the Spirit. Like, that is our goal as a community of believers, not just when we meet in this room, but when we are out living life. Like students, jobs, families, neighbors. Like, that is what Jesus wants for us and for the people that he loves. So that's his encouragement to them. And then his pushback comes in verses 20 through 23. And he says this, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." So he mentions a real woman in this church in Thyatira, but he uses a symbolic name to describe her. And she was teaching stuff that we talked about last week, leading people away from the gospel. And he uses the name Jezebel to describe her. So let's get in the DeLorean, if you know that reference, and let's go back to the time of 1 Kings, okay? So we're going way back into the Old Testament, not like so far back as in like Abraham and all those guys, a little bit after those dudes. But basically, there was a season in Israel's life where they had kings. And some of these kings were good guys. Some of these kings were bad guys. And one of these bad guys was a guy named Ahab. And we're told, in a parenthesis, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's how he's described. So Ahab marries a woman named Jezebel, not an Israelite. She was from a different area. She was the daughter of a king of the cities of Tyre and Sidon, who were in opposition to Israel. And when Ahab marries Jezebel, she basically brings in, she is a worshiper of Baal. And Baal was the Canaanite god of fertility and weather. And so she brings in that influence into her marriage. And because who she married, obviously that's going to trickle down to the people. And that's what happened. And so she built, and she had others build for her, all these temples and like places of worship that weren't centered on Yahweh, on the God of Israel, which obviously is problematic because the first commandment out of the 10 class. Yeah, like, you shall have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. And if you break that one, all the rest flow out of that. And so if anyone spoke against Jezebel and her policies, she had them killed. Like, they were executed for not worshiping the way that she said people needed to worship. Well, then, this is the context. Then God sends this guy named Elijah to kind of shake things up. Kind of known as the weeping prophet, one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament. And Elijah would come along and say things like this to the people, to his people. He would say this: how long are you going to sit on the fence? If God is the real God, follow him. If it's Baal, follow him. Make up your minds. The woman Jesus calls Jezebel, now let's go back to Revelation 2. The woman that Jesus calls Jezebel in this church in Thyatira, she was advocating like a both and approach to the worship of Jesus mixed in with the Greek gods. And Jesus is going to say, look, you can't have it both ways. Like, you can't have two lovers. So when I was a student here at App, I found myself in a love triangle. I was in a relationship with a girl who apparently was in another relationship with a guy, another guy from a different city. I know. This is an entry from my journal. Dated September the 25th, 1991, 11:43 p.m. And basically, my journal, after the service, by the way, don't come up here and read this. My journals were basically prayers, right? This is how I just kind of was like, and so it starts off like this: Dear Lord, what am I thinking or feeling? I'm talking about said girl, not gonna use her name. I can tell that I'm getting overly anxious and it's very frustrating. I want to be able to call her my girlfriend, but something is holding that back. Maybe this guy in the other city. He called her while I was over at her apartment, by the way. And she said to me, we still haven't talked about him yet. Okay, there it is. And you guys, I'm telling you, man, like, if you just keep reading, it reads like a Netflix series. And it abruptly ends. Okay. As it turns out, the guy in the other city was more significant in her life than I had previously thought, and was told by said girl. She said to me, he's just a friend. All the men in the room just gave me that nod. We've been there, right? Some of us have been there. If I could get in that DeLorean and go back in time, this is what I would say to her. You know what? Let me make this easy on you. I'm gonna walk away. It's been a great 3 months, but this is not the way. Looking back, I actually have empathy for her because she was in this relationship, two relationships, with two guys who really, really liked her, and she was torn between the two. She was experiencing this divided allegiance, a divided loyalty. Her heart was being pulled into two different directions. Aren't we the same? Like, as followers of Jesus, he calls us to follow him first, to be loyal to him first, to worship him only. And then other things, like other lovers, come along and they begin to kind of pull us away from him. And slowly, gradually, our love for the Lord gets pushed to the margins. and then we begin to compromise on many things. Other lovers have replaced him, the true lover of our souls. This is why Jesus uses the language that he's using here to this church in Thyatira. It's loaded with like sexual and relational metaphor, because these people were committing adultery of the heart. They were committing spiritual adultery of the heart, idolatry of the heart. Like, they were pursuing other lovers alongside Jesus. Now, the maddening thing is that our other lovers, they can be good things. And we've said this over the years here at this church, that when good things become ultimate things, then we're in trouble. And like a poet, Jesus uses symbolic language to communicate what's going on in the real world. So look what he says in verse 22. He says, "Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works." You guys, like, when we're controlled by our lust, when we're controlled by our idols, whatever those things are, it's like being on a sick bed, because sin makes us sick, like spiritually sick, sometimes physically sick, emotionally sick. And this is why Jesus says in one of the Gospels, he says, "I came for the sick. I came for the sick, for the people who know they're sick." And he kind of shrugs his shoulders to, he goes, like, "If you don't think you're sick, then I don't think I can help you." And he's referring to, like, the Pharisees and the self-righteous people that he kind of encountered throughout the Gospels. But he's saying to the people who, like, know that they are spiritually sick, he's like, "I've come to make you well. I've come to actually bring new life to you." Okay, so how are we to interpret what he says next when he says this, "And I will strike her children dead"? Like, you guys, when I was reading this last week, not for the first time, but just as I got into the commentaries, I was like, that doesn't sound like the Jesus I know, right? Because the Jesus I know says this, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." And here he's saying, "I'm going to strike her children." Like, what's going on here? Again, he is speaking symbolically. He's not talking about harming actual children. He's talking about the end result of sin. Because elsewhere in Scripture, this is in James, the same metaphor is used. It says this, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. For the wages of sin is death," right? That's in Romans. And so he's saying that compromise leads to judgment. And those are sobering words, for sure. So, how do we get out of that jam? Like, how do we stay loyal to Christ, who is our ultimate lover? Well, it's not by trying harder to be better. It's not like white-knuckle Christianity, because white-knuckle Christianity is exhausting and it's unsustainable. What we need to get us out of this jam is the gospel itself. Because the gospel changes us, the gospel transforms us, and the gospel forgives us when we do mess up. And so he says in verse 24, "But to the rest of you," in other words, he's saying to the people who aren't following Jezebel, "to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden." And this is, that brings us back to this beautiful passage. It's in Matthew 11. We quote it a lot here. It's It's a great passage for like recovering Pharisees, right? People who maybe grew up in the church and they have been living their spiritual lives by the law and not grace. This is a beautiful passage, Matthew 11. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Like, that's the kind of lover Jesus is. Like, he's not going to weigh us down with unnecessary and useless demands. John Stott, who is an English theologian and pastor, he said this: a new immorality must not drive us into a new asceticism. We must not overreact to an extreme laxity around us by developing an extreme rigidity in ourselves. In other words, he's saying, he's encouraging us not to become a Pharisee. So one of the things I love doing is scrolling through Christian Twitter. It's a thing. And one of the things I've noticed over the last really, I don't know, couple years perhaps, is that fundamentalism is making a comeback into the church. And when I say fundamentalism, what I mean is like this very strict, legalistic approach to Christianity, right? My mom grew up in the 1950s. This is the type of environment that she grew up in. Like, you can't, what's some of the older people, you know what I'm about to say. Yeah, you can't, you know, you're not supposed to drink, you're not supposed to smoke or chew or go out with girls who do, right? Like, that was kind of a mindset in evangelical world in the 1950s. My mom grew up in that, and you guys, the second she got to college at East Carolina University, right? What do you think she was in church on that first weekend? No, man, like she, and this is, you know, I don't want to confess my mom's sins. Okay, so that's what, when I say fundamentalism, that's what I mean. Back in August, like a month and a half ago, there was an article posted onto my Twitter feed in this kind of Christian Twitter world that was encouraging Christian men to grow beards to make a statement towards masculinity. Okay? Like, if you're a real man, grow a beard. Right? And I got nothing against beards. I've got one. I think I have my beard to cover up perhaps some weight that I've gained over the decades. But this guy was saying, if you really want to make a stand in for masculinity, you got to grow a beard, right? And then this other guy, this other pastor, he's actually a PCA pastor in Virginia. His name is Chris Hutchinson, and he's solid. And he wrote a book on humility that we use in our elder training, our elder and deacon training. And so he's a great guy. And this was his response to the grow a beard guy, okay? He said this: counterpoint, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Honestly, this article has more in common with fundamentalist Islam than it does with Christianity. It's as if Acts 15 or Galatians never happened. And this is why Christian Twitter is fun. You guys, fundamentalism wants to add stuff, like add burdens to people's lives. And it blurs the lines between law and gospel. Like, irreligion is not the gospel. And religion, and I'm using that in a pejorative, religion is not the gospel. The gospel is like this third way. It's like something else entirely. And so a Pharisee loves to add stuff, add burdens to God's law. And if you read through the gospels, you see that conversation going back and forth between Jesus and the Pharisees. because they were burdening these people with things where Jesus was like, no, man, don't do that. That's not the heart of God. And so Jesus is saying here in Revelation 2 that he doesn't lay religious, legalistic burdens on us, that he took the burdens on himself so that we could be free to love him and love our neighbor. The law, the Ten Commandments, it is how free people live. And when we fail to keep it, we have a Savior who forgives because he kept the law perfectly on our behalf. And that's what he means when he's talking to these people in Thyatira about not laying unnecessary burdens on them. And as he does in these other messages, these other letters to these churches, he makes a promise to these people who persevere all the way to the end. He says this in verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. The last chapter in Revelation, chapter 22, Jesus says this, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Like he's calling himself the bright morning star, which means that he's promising to give us himself. And you guys, let's make this distinction. Because the gospel is not God is going to give you stuff. The gospel is God saying, I'm going to give you me. The enemy wants to keep us in the dark, and the gospel invites us into the light of his love. That's what the elements on these tables are saying to us, to come into his glorious light, the light of the world that redeems us, that woos us to himself, the lover of our souls. The Lord's Supper is telling us just how much God indeed loves us, that Jesus died to redeem us and bring us all home. And so the elements on these tables, they're not the thing, but they point us to the thing. Or better said, they point us to a person. Jesus. The Lord's table doesn't just point us to the past in what Christ has done for us. It points us to the future in what Christ will do. Because this meal is a foretaste of another meal. And it's also mentioned in Revelation. And it's like this banquet. It's a wedding banquet. Of all the foods that you love. Obviously, it's more symbolic. It's literal. But there's this really deep symbolic meaning going on behind the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it's that we are feasting on Christ himself. Like he is our true bread that satisfies our deepest longings and yearnings. And that's what these tables are meant for, to remind us of that. You guys, we also come to these tables kind of with this mix of like somberness and joy, right? So somberness because Jesus had to die for us to make us right with God. And then joy. Jesus was glad to die for us to make us right with God. And so we come to these tables with that mix of somberness and joy. Before we go to the tables together, let me give you a moment just to kind of reflect on what you've heard. That God indeed loves you and that he provided a way to bring you back into right relationship with him. And it is through the life and death and resurrection of Christ. And so take a moment to kind of let that sink in. Maybe there's a relationship that's sideways in your life, and that's burdening you, and it lays heavy on you. Tell him that. Maybe you're a Christian and you've wandered away from him, and you want that intimacy back. Tell him that. Maybe you would say, if asked, you would say, I'm not a Christian. Like, I don't believe any of this. I would just very carefully and winsomely urge you to consider or reconsider the promises of the gospel for you. So let me give you a moment to go to him in prayer, and then I'll pray for us in just a moment. Lord, you are the lover of our souls. And many of us, me included, we will chase other lovers thinking that they can fill us up, satisfy our deepest needs. And typically, they always leave us wanting. They can't quite satisfy the longings of the human heart. And you come along and you say, I can do that for you. And so, Lord, we thank you for the gospel and how beautiful it is. We thank you that once a month we get to gather around these tables to participate in the sacrament that's been around for a long time. Different denominations, different churches, they observe it in different ways. But at its core, this table is saying to needy, broken, desperate people, you are saying to us through this table, I provided a way for you to be reconciled to the God that created you through the life and death of Christ. So Lord, as we come to this table, may it nourish our hearts and our spirits. May it encourage us, and may the Holy Spirit apply it to our hearts this week. And we pray in your name, amen.